Okay, good evening. And we finished the book of John last week. I mentioned this morning, I could have gone on for another couple months in the book of John. You know, you go over a portion of Scripture. I don't care where you are in the Bible. Pastor Andre and I were talking about this moments ago. You don't see everything in every portion of Scripture every time you're there. And so there's constant revelations the Lord makes you aware of. The Scripture is allegory upon allegory upon allegory about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all through the Word of God. And I'm sure there were some things that I left out of John that later on that I will see that I'll bring to your remembrance. But, you know, this is a lifetime ordeal. So I've got the rest of my life until the Lord takes me home to tell you all about it. So other than that, I feel like we did a pretty good study of the book. And I know I grew from the study, and I know you did too. And so we're going to open up a study in the book of Esther. And what I'm hoping to gain from teaching this book is not only for you, but for myself as well. And I need to learn more about the Old Testament through Daniel and Ezra and Esther and other portions of the Old Testament scriptures. And, you know, that seems like it's an odd thing for a man of God to say. But you can't go to a Bible college or study the Bible for 5 or 10 years and say, I'm ready to teach every single little thing that's within the Bible. I'm never going to be able to wrap my mind around the scope of the Word of God. What we have on these pages is the revelation of the mind of God. So He allows us to see things that He allows us to see, and that's it. You know, what was that phrase you just used? Catch as catch can. Okay, I just learned that one. you know, you get what you get. And, you know, it's like sometimes there's portions of the Word of God that may not be for this time and for this season that are reserved for someone else. And so I know that towards the end of the, hinder days, and we're in those days, the knowledge of the Word of God is going to increase because we're getting down to the end of the age. And so, you know, there's a lot on my platter, but I'm still learning. I'm learning with you. And there were things about the book of John that I didn't understand until I was completed with the book, which is a wonderful thing because we're constantly growing. We start out as a babe in Christ. We get fed the milk, the fundamentals of the Word. And we build upon that and build upon that. And eventually we're eating, you know, minced up ground beef, and then we're eating cubes of steak, and next thing you know, we got a big fat T-bone on our plate, and we're using a fork and knife and feeding ourselves. And that's just kind of how growth in the Scriptures goes. And it's a wonderful thing. And so here in the book of Esther, we're going to be dealing with five different characters. Three of them are Persians, and two are Jews. Now, this is during the reign of Darius Hystapus. And he is King Ahasuerus, as we see here in this book. Now, don't get online. I'm going to tell you this before you start researching this on the internet, if you're going to. Because you get online and you want to read anything about Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, Cyrus, and the other kings that at the time, the secular history is incomplete, okay? But some of these words used, such as Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, those are titles, okay? Those are not the names of the rulers, all right? So, like, Xerxes means Shah, Artaxerxes means the great Shah, Ahasuerus means essentially the same thing. So when you say King Ahasuerus, you're saying basically King. Okay? It's just things weren't understood properly by men of God that should have understood them through study. And what Ahasuerus really means, if you go back in the ancient Persian, and I'm going to study more about this, but some of the more cruel rulers in the Medo-Persian Empire were called Lion Kings, okay? And that's what it means. And a Lion King was known for his ruthlessness to the world to, you know, bring everybody in the world under this, you know, his own submission. And so, if you wanted to put a title upon this message, we could call it The Real Lion King. All right? Not the Disney one. Okay, so we have five different characters. We have Haman, okay? He represents the flesh, all right? And what does the flesh operate according to? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all right? It operates according to the law. And so it's derived and represents the devil, okay? We have Mordecai. Mordecai is the Jew, the cousin of Esther, who is her... he watches over her. And he represents the Spirit of God, okay? And, of course, the Spirit of God functions according to the dictate of God, the will of God, all right? Because the Spirit of God is one of the three parts of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? We have Esther. And the Esther represents a believer's renewed spirit, all right? We spent a great deal of time talking about what it means to be spiritual when we were studying the book of John. And, of course, like we've said so many times before, and it bears repeating, spirituality is not some sort of elevated, ethereal, show-off type of thing, okay? The Christian world wants being spiritual to be some sort of elevated, ethereal thing that is to be used to show off in front of other, quote-unquote, believers in Jesus Christ. But it's not. Spirituality is simply a regaining of that which was lost when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, what did the Lord say when Adam or Eve were to eat from that tree? Thou shalt surely die, but really the translation should read, dying thou shalt die. Now what does that mean? Two different types of death. Immediate spiritual death, okay? So immediate separation from God, because they that worship God must worship him how? In spirit and in truth, and the natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God, and therefore the things of God are foolishness unto him, because by the Spirit he gains an understanding of the truth of the Word of God. His Spirit bears witness with God's Spirit that what? That he is his. And really, that is the nutshell of our understanding of God. We know that we belong to him and everything that has to do with that. Okay, the plan of salvation got us there. And so as we know we belong to him, then we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we start coming under an understanding of who God is. Like Pastor Andre was talking about this morning. We're going to deal with the fundamentals of the person of God over and over and over again in this book. And, we can't, as we study the Word of God, lose sight of who God is, okay? God is not a respecter of persons, okay? God is the God of love. God is the God of holiness. God is the God of righteousness. God is the God of judgment, okay? God is all-powerful, okay? God knows everything, and God does not change, okay? And so all these attributes of God are easily forgotten by men of God that should remember them, but they don't, so that they can place some kind of understanding upon portions of Scripture that they don't really understand, okay? And so when you release your grip upon the attributes of God, you can make any portion of Scripture mean anything you want to, really. You know, it's like a stick. If you go out to a tree and take a small little stick and, you know, easily break it in half. You can take any portion of Scripture and bend it, twist it, break it, do whatever you want to it. Okay, apply some false meaning to it. Pastors do it all the time. But if you take the entire canon of Scripture, or Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture, and put it together as one cohesive thought, it's like taking 500 sticks and put those all together and attempt to break them. All you're going to be able to do is really hold them, okay? That's what the Word of God is supposed to cause us to do, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, and rightly divide the word of truth. And in the world in which we live, I'm ashamed to say it, because I wish that we had Christian brethren out there that were the same as us, but they're far and few between. I would go so far as to say 99.5% of everyone who says that they're a Christian institution is not operating according to the truth of the Word of God. and it's a sad state of affairs. And most of them, you know, are really making their, the end of all their teaching is attempting to make people, and this has been on my mind recently, attempting to make people Christ-like. All right? But who of us, looking at yourselves in the mirror for what you really are, okay? You know, not in the what was that Disney movie where mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of the all? Snow White, yeah. Not like Snow White's mirror. But like a mirror where you can see who you really, what you really look like. We were in Brighter Homes the other day looking for a new bathroom fixture. And now they have mirrors that have like a LED light strip all the way around the outside of the mirror. And the light's kind of nice and mellow. And it made me look at least 5 years younger. So I told Liz we need them in every room of our house. I didn't win that argument. She says they're ugly. But the light was nice. She didn't say I was ugly. You know, she said that they were ugly. But, you know, if we look at ourselves for what we really are, you know, diagnose our existence, our thoughts. I'm not going to tell you what I thought of, but I was in the middle of reading the scriptures today, and I thought of something that I probably shouldn't have thought of. It's just what we do, you know. You can be in the... My wife's looking at me with a furrowed brow. I'm a sinner too, honey. You know, we can be in the middle of, and this has happened to me too, listening to a wonderful message of grace where the pastor is just laying it out in a very beautifully well-packaged message, and our mind can go off and think about basketball or baseball or whatever. You know, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, okay? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And so when we look at ourselves for what we really are, can any single one of us stand before God in our own righteousness? Absolutely not. Okay. And so going forward with these characters, we have King Ahasuerus, King. Darius is what is, you know, Darius Histopus. So King Darius, whose his name's not given in Esther, doesn't really matter. You know, some people who write on... make commentary of this book, will say that it was a, like, you know, something made up. But I don't believe, because of God's inability to lie, that any of his allegorical references in the Word of God, whether they be parables that he told the disciples or books in the Bible, I think they're all based upon true and actual events, as this was. Okay? So he represents the human soul. Okay? Man. And we have Vashti, his wife, before they get divorced, and she represents human goodness, okay? That which man wants to boast before the world and God, okay? And so, you know, all these things are allegories, and they're going to portray, one, King Ahasuerus coming to faith in Jesus Christ in an allegorical way, and the events that take place in the life of a believer after they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What is automatically presented, and it seems like the devil jumps all over this, is the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. What is automatically presented to a believer after he's saved? The war between the spirit and the flesh. And it's a war you're going to fight until the day that the Lord says, come up hither. And, you know, the more you grow in grace, and this is why it's so gosh darn important to get your spiritual head screwed on straight early, because you know, the more you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more you know of what the truth is in contrast with what the lie is. Because in the world, you're going to get bombarded with everything that the world agrees with. And so what did we read this morning? Go to 1 John with me. And I'm probably going to read, just to let you know, very little of the book of Esther tonight, because I'm going to build a bit of a foundation before we start delving into the book. That'll take about a year. So buckle your seatbelts. Let's go to 1 John, and I'll tell you where in 1 John when I get there. All right. When we do get to read, and hopefully we will this evening real quickly, the first chapter of the book of Esther. Let me find a bookmark here. There we go. We're going to see the king in all his pomp attempting to show off for everyone that's under him in his magistrate. And he is married to Vashti, who is, you know, a beautiful Persian woman. And she's told to come out in all her beauty and glory and crown, you know, it says crown royal, and we're not talking about the soda pop, but, you know, in her royal apparel. And he wants to show her off before his kingdom, okay? And what does Vashti do? She says, I'm not going to go. No way, Jose. I'm too good for that. All right? Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do we have any moral goodness of our own that we can show forth before the Lord? Absolutely not. And so, what really gets people in trouble, and this is the convoluted, the difficult to see part of operating in the flesh. When people are operating in the flesh, and they're operating according to relative moral goodness, now it's never done perfectly, but that which is good can be misconstrued as that which is of God. But what does man want to do? He wants to offer the very best of what he has to God as a gift so that he's accepted into his presence. Okay? What was Saul supposed to do when he went to war with the Amalekites? He was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. What did Amalek represent? The flesh. He wasn't supposed to leave military age men alive, old men alive, women alive, young women alive, children alive, daughters, sons, animals. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Because the flesh has no place in the same house as the spirit. And the other week we were talking about frustrating the grace of God. You know, when you frustrate the grace of God, you attempt to mingle the efforts of the flesh with the efforts of the spirit. And they don't mix. Spirit and flesh, or operating according to the law and operating according to grace, are like the illustration I gave the other week, water and oil. Pour half a cup of water in a bowl, pour half a cup of oil in a bowl, and watch it. It's going to remain separate. And you can try and stir it all together and make it into a frothy mess, but if you let it sit, it'll separate again. They don't go together. Salvation. If it were by the law, then God would have made a law that could have given life. But salvation is not by the law. The law was given as a schoolmaster to show men that they're sinners. Okay? So that salvation is by the grace of God, by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, 100%. And so even the moment we believe, the faith that we express when the word of God is preached and we trust it and make it our own, that faith is a gift of God. So at no point in time in our lives does, really, we don't, in our firstborn state, our natural state, do not possess the ability to have faith in the word of God, because that requires a reborn spirit and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So that is given to us the moment we believe. We then have the ability to believe. And then our moral works never enter into the equation, because all the moral works were done by the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. And then he went to the cross of Calvary and paid the price for sin, death. You know, what is the penalty for sin? Well, eternal separation from God, right? Well, God took it upon himself. He provided himself as the Lamb of God. Like when Abraham went to the mount and saw, you know, Isaac was saying, well, you know, we got the wood. I made a funny joke. That ass that they rode to the mount, they saddled the ass, put the wood and everything necessary for the sacrifice on the ass and went to the mount. And Abraham, you know, received everything in a figure. So he understood the type that was going on. And he knew that God would spare the life of Isaac, because in his seed, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. So if Isaac were to perish at that moment in time, that promise wouldn't have been able to come true. And so he knew the Lord would provide a substitutionary sacrifice. And, you know, this morning Pastor Andre talked about it. But what does that ass represent? Well, asses are stubborn, self-willed. Asses need to be redeemed. Man is stubborn, self-willed, and needs to be redeemed. Okay, it represents us. That's why our Lord rode an ass in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Because who took him to the cross? our sin, okay, our stubbornness, our self-will, our inability to apply our lives to that which is written in the law, all right? So that ass is stubborn and self-will. So at that moment in time when Pastor Under is preaching that, I was thinking about our bulldogs. So they're stubborn and self-will too. So in my mind, it was a picture of like strapping some wood to the bulldogs and bringing them to the mount. But they'd be a good representation of man too, because they're stubborn and self-willed. It's ridiculous. I know. Isn't he always getting court-martialed? Yeah, you can read a bunch of funny stories about the Marine mascot and he's constantly, you know, pooping in the barracks and stuff like that, you know. Chewing the walls or whatever, you know. But, you know, it's a good thing. The adage around the Marine Corps is probably good thing he's cute. I don't know. But that ass represents, you know, mankind. And so when Isaac was a little bit concerned going up to the mount, you know, because he wasn't a little kid as the you know, the Bible stories portray. Isaac was a grown man. You know, he was a young man. And he said, I see the wood. I see everything we need for the sacrifice. We have the fire. Where's the offering? A little bit nervous. And what does Abraham say? You know, God will provide himself. Now, it reads, God will provide himself a lamb or an offering. But what it really means is God will literally provide himself. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. You know, that's why we can't be Christ-like. And what is Jesus Christ? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So you see how the Word of God just, if it's rightly divided, it's simple and it fits together like a hand in a glove. Not like O.J. Simpson, but like a hand in a properly sized glove. All right. So we were reading over here in 1 John. Now, when man's operating according to his moral goodness and wants to offer that to God as a gift, I kind of went a different direction, but I'll step back to it. When Saul was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites, he was supposed to wipe them off the face of the earth according to the decree of God. But what did he do? Well, he saved the very best of the spoils to offer to God. Okay? And he saved the king alive. And so what did God say? You've disobeyed me. And you know, that just speaks of the efforts of the flesh, because the Amalekites represent the flesh. We, as men, in the natural realm, not knowing the truth of the Word of God, think that we're going to go to heaven. That's why there's jokes about this. You go see Peter at the pearly gates, and if you're good enough, you go through. If you're bad, you know. They think they're going to stand before God and be justified by the more good things they did in their life than the bad things. Okay? Moral justification. That's simply not true. They're going to stand before God, and the books of works are going to be open. And the book of life is going to be open, and the works are going to be gone through, and they're going to be found short. And when they're found short, they have to be cast into a place that's devoid of God, because God can't exist around that which is contrary to himself. That's why hell was created. Okay? And so, at that time, and this is the tragedy of it, there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so, you know, we have this great religious movement in the world trying to push the concept of the goodness of mankind. Just go to the Vatican. It's just bleeding with the goodness of mankind and the glory of mankind. Well, go inside a man's mind for 5 minutes and you'll see all the goodness and glory of mankind. Because oftentimes, man doesn't always act upon his thoughts. But his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Well, God does. And we have to do with God. And the Jews did this constantly. They wanted to put an effort before the people to make themselves appear outwardly righteous to men. And so they would make long public prayers and go through the markets and love to be called rabbi, rabbi. But inwardly, you know, they were like a sepulcher full of dead men's bones. And so he says in verse 15 of the second chapter of 1 John, love not the world. Okay? Now what is in the world? Well, the world is ruled by the unholy god of this world. And the unholy god of this world is the devil. And the devil planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you can see this everywhere in the Word of God. It's an amazing key. In the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve found that she would be like God by disobeying God, by, in accordance with her moral acts. And so man received a knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, okay, which is what? That's morality, okay? So the morality of mankind, and people, you know, they want to take different groups of people and different religions and say they're all different. But that's not really true, okay? Look at all the religions of the world, and they all function based on the same moral compass, okay? And I've said this many, many times, but I don't care what religion you pick. You know, I use Hinduism as an example this morning. They believe in the insane concept of reincarnation. Of course, where did that come from? Well, that came from the concept of resurrection. They just screwed it up at some point in time. All right. After the way of Cain, all these different religions of the world just spread out. Everybody had their own ideas and went about worshiping their own things, but they all had a common root. All right. And that common root was in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by that tree, man has his moral compass. So in Hinduism, you know, if you live a good life and a God-pleasing life, you can be reincarnated as a higher Hindu, okay? And it happens over and over and over again. And so, you know, that's just one of the religions of the world. But they all have a basis in morality, pleasing whatever God or religious system they believe in. And the difference between that and biblical Christianity is that our efforts never even come into the equation. Only the efforts of God himself come into the equation. It's about what he's done for us, not about what we have done for him. And so in verse 15, it says, love not the world. All right, this is the Greek word cosmos. The order of the world after the fall. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so if you function according to a moral righteousness for your position before whatever God you believe in, then the love of the Father is not in you. Okay. And we don't function that way. You know, we function according to thus saith the Lord and according to the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, you know, what did Eve see in that tree? She was, you know, it looked like it was good for food, so it would satisfy her flesh. And it was pleasant to the eyes, so it would satisfy her sight. And aren't those two things, every single time we want anything, whether it be carnal or an action or a thought, those are always the two things we're trying to satisfy. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. You know, that's why, you know, people say, oh, well, you know, success is getting good grades in school and then going to a good college and then getting a good career. So what? So you can make good money. So you can use that good money to live a good life. You know, live your best life. You know, that's supposed to be the ultimate goal of man. The total satisfaction of the flesh. Well, if that's all there is and you don't have salvation in Jesus Christ, you know, then what? You're damned for eternity. You better enjoy that 70 years you're upon the earth, because that's all you're going to get. And so we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and this is the dangerous one. All right, this is the one that's hard to see, but it's the most dangerous. It's full of the most venom. Okay, and so when we deal with the pride of life, it is exactly as it's described. It's you're proud of your life, and that's how all the religions of the world function, based upon the pride of life. So when man's operating in what is perceived by other men to be moral goodness, he thinks that's of God. But that's the real danger in the flesh, okay? And so when we have a clear perspective on that, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. If we've committed one sin, we've committed them all. If we've committed no sin, we're still counted to be guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. So that means every man that's ever lived has been, I'll put it this way. There's never been a man upon the face of the earth that can justify his own soul. Now, for nearly 2,000 years, there was no law. So what happened then? Well, men functioned the same way they function now. There just wasn't any God-derived written law given to them to function by. However, all those men and women, to be politically correct, yeah, this mankind thing is stupid. You're supposed to say mankind and womankind now. Well, it is mankind because everyone came from man. Eve came from who? Adam. So it's mankind. But I guess if you don't believe in God, then that doesn't make any sense. And so, the efforts of mankind. I've lost track there. So the pride of life. The pride of life is man's efforts to be morally good to please the God that he believes in. And so when man's operating that way, he's operating contrary to the truth of the Word of God because the truth of the Word of God says that there's no good men. And so that's the danger. That's why people in the world believe that the religious systems of the world are good because they think they make men and women better people. Okay? But in order to please God, we have to be perfect. Like I said, I think this is where I jumped off on that tangent. If you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. You're counted to be guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it doesn't matter what level of relative goodness you have. I didn't finish the story this morning, but you know, my wife, for example, I have a propensity. I mean, I use you as an example all the time. That's probably why she sits in the corner. my wife, she has a bit of a stronger will when it comes to not blurting out what's on her mind. Okay, I think most women probably do compared to men. I don't. You know, I'm embarrassed about myself sometimes, but I also think that it's a gift. Because if you're preaching the Word of God and saying things for the way they really are, that's my job. I don't have the liberty to go about using my own discretion when it comes to preaching the Word of God. I need to give the Word of God for what it means specifically. And some points are pretty hard. So, you know, oftentimes my language can be coarse, my examples can be what the religious world would think unacceptable, but they give us an illustration of what the truth really is. And do you want to operate in the truth, or do you want to operate, you want me to fluff you over, you know, and make you feel good? Okay? I'd rather take the truth. But my wife has the ability to withhold herself a little bit better. For instance, she's a lot skinnier than I am, and I like to eat Ben and Jerry's at 11 o'clock at night. And somehow she can just simply not do that, and it drives me nuts, because I wish she was eating it with me so we can be... So I don't have to feel bad about myself alone. Yeah, I know, right? Yeah. There's the flesh. So I'm showing you guys the best I got right now. I fluctuate. Last summer I think I was about 15, 20 pounds less than this, and I've kind of gained it over the winter. So I'll go back and forth and yo-yo diet again this year at some point in time, I guess. That abs thing I promised you, might not happen.
from when we started dating,
like 10 years ago. Okay, so we have in verse 15, verse 16, excuse me, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All these things came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says, all these things are not of the Father, but of the world. Okay, and so the world operates according to the basic fundamental of do good, get good. All right, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God does what? Abideth forever. And what is the will of God? Well, you have to see yourself a sinner, understand that you're drowning, and you know, cry out for a Savior. God answers that cry when the Word of God goes forth from the pulpit, or you know, from anywhere can be a pulpit, really. You know, if the Word of God is being heard, that Word can be blessed by the Spirit of God. That's part of the Spirit of God's job to your heart and mind so that you might assimilate to it, believe it, and make it so. Make it your own, and then you have salvation. And so going back over to Ezra, let's flip back there. Nope, Ezra. We're going to do a little historical reading here in the book of Ezra. And this does have to do with Esther. I kind of sort of know what I'm doing. So Ahasuerus, Darius, all right, the great Shah, who was a Persian king, all right, Darius Hystapus,
It's actually a Medo-Persian king, okay, if you want to be specific.
And we're dealing with, and this is how we get derive who the king in the Book of Esther is, from the decree of Cyrus. And in the decree of Cyrus, the Jews were to be released from Assyrian captivity, all right? And they were allowed to go down back into the land and rebuild the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so in Ezra chapter 1, I have just about enough time to get through half of this. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king of Persia, that he, and I want to read this tonight, and I'll give you more backstory on who Cyrus is next week. But most of you, I think, because Pastor Andre has preached this book before, and you've probably read his books, understand who it is, but I'll go through it next week anyway. So Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, verse 3. Who is there among you all of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, or the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let men of this place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with them all, with them whose spirit God had raised to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly or willfully offered. And also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had them put in the house of his gods. Okay? And so when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, and of course when our Lord told the Jews that your house is going to be left unto you desolate, not one stone shall be left standing upon another, he was speaking about the attack of Nebuchadnezzar and came in, destroyed the temple, took all the, you know, the ark and the altars and all the gold and all the different effects of the temple and took them for a spoil and placed them in his own treasuries. Okay? And so in verse 8 it says, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of... I was thinking about... I should have named Noah this. Mithridath. That would have been, because it's cool that you name your kids some crazy, offbeat, uncommon name these days. So I thought I was naming Noah something that was unique, but apparently everybody saw The Notebook and liked Noah Calhoun, that character, you know, teen heartbeat kid, heartthrob, I guess it is, not heartbeat. And next thing you know, 10 years later, I realized every kid, his best friend, his name is Noah. So I have two Noahs in my house all the time. All right. And so even those did King Cyrus, Cyrus king of Persia, excuse me, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them into Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All vessels of gold and of silver were 5,000. And 400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And so, going forward, let's go to chapter 4, verse 11. I'll give a little backstory here. The Samaritans that were left in the land, because they were the ones that didn't go into Babylonian captivity. And so they ended up intermarrying with the pagans that were in the land. And so they worshiped those pagan idols, and that's what happens when, you know, that's why we have a call to separation, okay? It's a perfect example. You know, we're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And I made this, you know, statement before, and it sounds like it's a cruel thing to say, because, oh, I fell in love with the guy or the girl or whatever, I had to marry him. Well, love is all fine and good, but when it comes down to being a believer in Jesus Christ and trying to get along with somebody who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, there can be a lot of problems that arise. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, what, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, where we have our own regenerated spirits, and so we have the ability to make the Word of God our own. Well, the unbelieving party does not. And so when it comes down to argument time, you know, who's going to win? The unbelieving party doesn't have the ability to trust in the things that you trust. I have firsthand experience in that, you know. I pounded away and pounded away at my ex-wife with the Word of God, thinking that the more she heard, the faster she'd believe. But really, it created a horrible false confession of faith. And, of course, you know, I had to deal with the fallout from that. I'm not trying to start a pity party here by any means. I'm just trying to give you a personal example, because that's really the only example I'm able to give you. I don't want to talk about anybody else's life. But we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We belong separate from that which is spiritually false. And that doesn't mean that people that are bound together in matrimony, and one is a believer and one is not, that they cannot reconcile someday and become a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, God has the power to do whatever is consistent with His will. But if you have the choice, it's a wise choice to make to find a believer in Jesus Christ. And my time's gone. So, the Samaritans that were in the land didn't like the idea of all the other Israelites coming back down and retaking the land because it was left to the Samaritans and they were getting greedy about it. All right. So they wrote a letter to the intermediary king between Cyrus and Darius, and we'll look at him next week, and said, if you let them build the temple or continue building the temple, and they were rebuilding the city at the same time, people say that there were two different decrees, one from Artaxerxes and one from Cyrus, but it was from the same person. It was Cyrus Artaxerxes, Cyrus the great Shah, okay? Same guy, you know, Artaxerxes was his title, as was the same title given to other Persian rulers, okay? So the decree was to rebuild the temple and the city. Takes a while, right? So many years into it, after Cyrus died, and the next guy, the intermediary king, stepped in, he was afraid that Judah would one day rise up again against the Northern Empire, and they wouldn't pay their taxes, and they'd end up warring with them again and having to reclaim what they had let go. And so he said, no, stop production. Hold the presses, you know, you're not building anymore. And then for about 70 years, they didn't, you know, this building of the temple ceased. So then under Darius, the Jews simply began rebuilding, because it's been a while, okay? And then Darius caught wind of that, and of course the Jews went to him and said, look, this is what Cyrus's decree was. Look it up in the scripture, or in the records. And so he went back to scriptural record and saw that, sure enough, Cyrus said that they're allowed to rebuild the temple, and whoever denies his word, his house is going to get torn down. It's going to be turned into a hangman's noose, okay? And so Darius, who is also Artaxerxes, the great Shah, redeclared the declaration of Cyrus, and the building of the temple resumed. And so we'll look at that next week, and Darius was the king that we see in Esther as the book, or Esther as Ahasuerus, all right? I'm going to get this all much straighter in my head by next week, let me tell you. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. And we know that some of the ties between different figures in the Word of God can be somewhat complicated, but when we break them down and hear them enough, it all makes sense and fits in. And we just ask that You, by the Spirit of God, just bring sense to all of this, that we might have spiritual growth by it and understand that really the basis of the book of Esther is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're to be subject to the Spirit of God and not subject to the flesh. If we're subject to the flesh, we have condemnation. If we're subject to the Spirit of God,
then we have peace. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.